I absolutely love that hymn. That last few words, speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Amen to that. Would you open your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As you know, we've been going through a series of marriage or marriage and the family, and recently we've been going through communication. But for the next couple of weeks, we'll put that on pause. So I have a few different teachers coming in the following weeks. Just before we do start, let me just make clear that my phone will be here. It's on silent, but I'm expecting, but you never know. You never know. So if you see me running through the church, it's because my wife called. So, just letting you know. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read from verse 1 to verse 10. The text reads, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we were reminded in that last hymn of the power of your word. How it is that this word changes us. It is holy. It is powerful. It is this word that has caused us to be born again, this word that builds us up and edifies us. And we ask that you would do a wonderful work amongst your people this morning. We do ask this, God, that you would get praise, that you would get glory, and that we in turn would rejoice in that. Amen. So on the 29th of July, 2019, this past week, there was an article on the CNN website, and it had the headline reading, "Joshua Harris, a former pastor, says his marriage is over and he is no longer a Christian." This was covered by Fox News, Daily Wire. It was quite a big deal. "He has repudiated the views he once expressed in his books and has publicly asked forgiveness from the LGBT plus community, saying, and I quote, 'I regret standing against marriage equality for not affirming you and your place in the church, and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry.' He says, 'I hope you can forgive me.'" End quote. Now, if you don't know who Joshua Harris is, he is someone who once wrote a very, very popular book titled Why I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Perhaps you're familiar with that. It has sold over 1 million copies. And he was also the former pastor of Covenant Life Church. Now, this story has been trending wildly in evangelical circles, and for good reason. Joshua Harris was deemed to be in our camp, if you will. He was someone who held to traditional Protestant Orthodox beliefs and was perceived to be a faithful pastor and husband. And yet, according to his own words, and I quote again, "By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am no longer a Christian." Now, there's much to be said about this particular story, and much has already been said. My ultimate desire for him is that he would repent and embrace the God he once proclaimed to love. But my desire for us is that we would reflect upon our lives, that we would take stock of our own lives and with fear and trembling ask where we find ourselves. So you have this task this morning to undergo a self-diagnosis, if you will. And in our passage in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds the believers of who they once were and who they currently are. They were dead in their trespasses and their sins, and now they have been made alive in Christ. And that's the question you have to ask yourself. Am I dead in sin, or am I alive in Jesus Christ? So those are our 2 points this morning. Let's look at the first one, being dead in sin. Read with me in verse 1 and verse 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." The Apostle Paul uses this particular image of death to describe all mankind before they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, before they are saved. Now, the dead here are not those who are without consciousness. No, these people are spiritually dead. They are dead to the things of God, but they are alive to sin. They are those who have within them, in the words of verse 2, the spirit of disobedience. Verse 2 expands upon what it means to be dead. First, the dead are those who, if you look with me in verse 2, are following the course of this world. And the world here has reference not to the created order as such, but rather to the people that inhabit this world and the anti-God systems that we can produce. The NIV says that there are particular ways of this world. There are particular courses and ways in which the world operates. So what are these ways? Well, at its core, the ways of the world are sinful. The ways of the world are sinful. Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Now, I struggle to come up with an example of this, not because there aren't any, but because there are so many of them. Let's use the 8th commandment as an example. Do we still know the 8th commandment? Simply, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. In question 110 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it asks, "What does God forbid in the 8th commandment?" And it answers this way. God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate,
But he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we desire to take to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right. Now, what has the world done with this commandment? Well, what is socialism if it is not legalized theft? And all of this is under the appearance of righteousness, all for the benefit of the people. This is one of the ways in which the world has shown itself to be sinful. Another characteristic of this world is its tendency to be this life focused. It is centered upon your best life now. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 17. Psalm chapter 17. We'll read verse 13 and verse 14 as David cries out for deliverance. In Psalm chapter 17, in verse 13 and verse 14, David says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world." And here is the description: whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Now the description of these men of the world are that they eat while they have families and they make sure to care for them. Those are not bad things. Most of us sitting here eat well. In fact, historically speaking, we eat like kings and queens. We'll go home and we'll have our Sunday lunches. We have families and we are thankful for them, as we should be. But what is important to note in this description given by David is that worldly people have their portion in this life. They have their hope set on this life. And all that is given us here, there is no regard for things which are to come. Now, how do you know if you fit into this group? How do you know if these worldly ideologies have influenced you or if you have unwittingly embraced them? Well, parents, what is your ultimate hope for your children? Is it that your children would grow up as fairly model kids, do well in school, graduate, go to university, get a good job and have a family? Is that really it? Pastor Peter once posed it this way: what would make you happier? Having your children gain all that the world has to offer, be successful by all the definitions we can come up with, and yet then not have Christ? Or on the other hand, have them in a so-called dead-end job and yet possess eternal life in Jesus Christ? What would make you happier? Parents, have you become Mr. or Mrs. Cutthroat, where everything has boiled down to getting things done for work? And by that, everyone and everything else gets your leftovers. Your family, your friends, the church. They only happen if you've got time. How would you complete the sentence? If only I had, I would finally be happy. What is the first thing that popped into your head? Is it a bigger house? A better paying job? A spouse? Children? Grandchildren? If your answer is anything but God and things which are to come, then that is simply idolatry and worldliness. To follow the ways of this world is to follow the prince of the power of the air. And this is one of the many titles given to Satan. Matthew chapter 9 verse 34 calls him the prince of demons. John chapter 12 and verse 31 says he is the ruler of this world. And in other words, the world and the ways in which the world runs is influenced by the prince of the power of the air, who creates and establishes a spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And the last thing which characterizes our deadness is our living in the flesh. Look at verse 3. It says that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The context here dictates that the word flesh has negative connotations, and the passions of the flesh are also described as carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Now, what are these passions and desires? Well, these passions of the flesh include a wild lust for women that don't belong to us. They include our unbridled passion for pornography. They include our appetites that can never be satisfied by second, third, fourth portions. They include even our satisfaction in gossiping and delighting in speaking about others. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, just one page backwards. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to verse 21, where the Apostle Paul again speaks about the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and to verse 21, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." R. Kent Hughes offers this statement as a conclusion, saying that the dead, those who are without Christ, are dominated by the world, the devil and the flesh. The world dominates from without, the flesh from within, and the devil from beyond. And these are the terrible dynamics of spiritual death. And since the dead enjoy these things, they are called, verse 3, children of wrath. Which is to say that you have upon you, if this describes you now, God's wrath, God's anger abiding on you. How often do we throw out the sentiment that everyone is a child of God? And this is often said with sincere intentions, meant to emphasize the dignity of human beings. But when we say that, we are, although sincere, although well-meaning, wrong. For all who are not in Jesus Christ are children of his holy fury, of his anger. And if your life is patterned after the ways of the world, if this description is not who you used to be, but who you currently are now, then simply stated, you are not a child of God. If you do not look to Christ in faith, his holy anger will be rightfully and justly poured out on you. Jesus was very clear about this in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, where he describes a place of torment where the fire is not quenched. This is who the Ephesian saints used to be. They were dead. What about you? Fortunately, the Apostle Paul moves to good news in verse 4. And he tells us who they became. They were alive. And every Christian can say likewise, we are alive in Christ. This is our second point. Read verse 4 and 5 with me. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We are told that we are no longer dead but alive. We have experienced a resurrection of sorts. And how did this take place? Look at those first two words of verse 4. But God. It is God, entirely of free grace, who made us alive when we were dead. When we were entirely helpless. Who is this God? Although not exhaustive, verse 4 highlights God being rich in mercy and having great love for those who believe. Verse 4 states, God is rich in mercy. And mercy can be defined as having compassion on one who deserves precisely the opposite. Herein then lies a great comfort in God's mercy for everyone who owns themselves and knows themselves to be a sinner. Here in the mercy of God, the guilty can find solace, can find refuge. God is rich in his mercy. And it's not the first time we are told of God's mercy. This is throughout the entire Old Testament, you'll see it time and time again, and perhaps, to the surprise of many, you'll see God's mercy in the Old Testament four times as much as you would in the New. God is called the Father of mercies. He is said to be compassionate of all that he has made. In A.W. Tozer's book, The Attributes of God, he highlights the reality that God's mercy is not a mood or a temporal thing that passes away. He notes that it is an essential part of God's being. Unlike us, where we can be merciful and we can do acts of kindness the one day and then the next be full of bitterness and rage. God is not like that. His mercy is an essential part of his being. A.W. Tozer says that nothing that has occurred or will occur in heaven or hell can change the tender mercies of our God. Forever his mercy stands, a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine compassion. God is rich in his mercy. In verse 4, we are also told of God's great love with which he loved us. And as it is with God's mercy, this is not a temporal thing. We are told in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. But like the many beauties of God, to define or attempt to define love is to attempt to describe a sunset. Your words can never truly do it justice. God's mercy and his great love for us is seen in, look at verse 5, what he done. It says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. What does it mean to be made alive? Well, the words convey their meaning itself. It is akin to coming back from the dead. That's how radical the change is. Like Lazarus coming back from the dead, so it is with the believer. He experiences a spiritual resurrection. He is one brought from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his marvelous light. Although he once obsessed about everything in this world and was willing to cross anyone to get there, he now regards eternal things as important. When once the person of Jesus bored him, the person of Jesus Christ now excites him. Is that you? Have you been made alive? The 6 tells us that believers have been raised up with him. So since we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him and have been accepted into the heavenlies. Hence our being, verse 6, seated with him in the heavenly places. Formerly for the Christian, he was ruled by the world, the devil, and the flesh. But now, he is ruled by Christ. He sits in the heavenly places, which is the place where God rules and also exercises his influence. We are citizens of this heavenly place. And why did God make us alive? Verse 7. It says, it is so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have been made alive. We have been raised up and seated in the heavenlies so that in eternity we will experience even more of God's immeasurable and incomparable grace and kindness. He is going to shower us with blessings forevermore. It started in our salvation, but its end knows no bounds. Forever we will be under the banner of God's grace and God's kindness. And this will be on display to all in the heavenly places and will lead to the praise of God's glorious name. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 7, verse 10 to verse 12. It says that, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And the story of redemption is entirely of God's grace. It is repeated in this text. It says, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We generally define grace to say that it is God's goodwill to the undeserving. And the very essence of grace is that it is a gift given to you. You did nothing, we did nothing to earn it. And yet it is there for all who would receive. Jesus Christ, the God-man who brings sinners into a right relationship, is offered to you if you don't know him. And there's nothing you need to do except to extend your hand in faith and take a hold of him. As the angels appropriately sing, salvation belongs to God. And the salvation is accessed only through faith. Look at verse 8 again. It tells us salvation, this salvation is ours through faith. Now, what is faith? I think that faith is probably one of the most abused words in all of Christian theology. And in order to define what faith is, let me say firstly what faith is not. Faith is not sincerity. We have heard it over and over, I have at least, that all you need is faith. Faith in what? You are told it doesn't matter which God one serves as long as you have faith. Whether it be the God of Islam, whether it be Old Testament Judaism, or whether it is some new agey idea about the universe rewarding you for your good deeds. We're told it doesn't actually matter as long as one believes. But sincerity does not make something to be true. All it says is that we are emotionally invested. The second error, or what faith isn't, is decisionism. And this is more of a modern evangelical thing, where it is indeed popular to hear amongst many Christians that they are saved because one day, 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, I walked an aisle. I said a prayer, and just like that, I was saved. But this is reducing faith to some sort of magic formula. And this has resulted in a mass of people who claim that they are saved, although their lives show something else. And the words of James chapter 2 verse 14 would serve as a sharp rebuke when it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works, can that faith save him?" The answer is no. So what then is true faith? Well, true faith has three elements. First, there is the element of knowledge. What is it that you believe? Who do you believe? We are to believe that God so loved the world that he gave Jesus Christ to die on a cross. And there is also the element of emotion. Not only is intellectual assent required, but faith includes an emotional, hearty response. John Calvin says this: "The word of God is not received by faith if it flutters about in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart, that it may be an invincible defense to withstand and drive off all the schemes of temptation." And finally, faith includes trust, which is another way of saying that it includes dependence or commitment. Faith is depending upon Christ for your salvation. It is to believe and know that you cannot save yourself, and that you throw yourself upon the Savior, believing his promises, that all who come to him, he will raise up on the last day. Faith includes knowledge, emotion, and commitment. Now, to those who are alive in Jesus Christ, they have this faith, and to those who are not, they need this faith. So, going back to that first question, or that first task that I gave you, have you diagnosed yourself? Are you dead or are you alive? If you are still confused, perhaps verse 10 would shed some light. Verse 10 reads, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Those who are alive, those who believe, are created to do these good works. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 tells us the same thing. Says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." God's elect, to use the words of Ephesians 1, are those who are alive and are those who walk in holiness. Now this does not mean that every day is better than the last. Doesn't even mean that every week is better than the last week. But it does mean that when you look at your life over 5 years, over 10 years, over 15 years, that there ought to be a growth in holiness. And our sin ought to be decreasing. And if you're unsure whether that has been happening, ask your spouse. Ask a good friend. Now, can you say that you are walking in the good works which God has prepared? If you can, then you can have confidence. You can be assured and comforted that you know that you are indeed alive in Jesus. And if you can't, if you're unsure, then I would urge you to go home and open your Bible. Get on your knees and ask God to show you the truth. We must answer this question. Heaven and hell hangs in the balance. It's that important. And God has called everyone to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. We are to take stock of our lives. Let us be faithful in doing just that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, gracious and mighty God, I do ask, Lord, that you would take these words of Ephesians 2 and lay it upon the hearts of your people. That we would go home and use our time asking ourselves serious questions about where we stand. How have we been growing, if we've been growing at all? How has the world influenced us? How is it that we can put to death the old man and put on the new man in Jesus Christ? We live in a world, Lord, where so many have walked away from the faith. I ask God that you would keep us. That you would hold us. We know that on our end, God, we can't hold to you faithfully. We are, although new men in Jesus, still those who sin, and in dire need of your grace, will you not keep us? We ask this for the sake and the merit of our Lord Jesus Christ.